Why don't we stand and we'll read through this passage together in John chapter 5, verses 30 to 47. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you've never heard, his form you've never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one in whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Our Father, we pray that you would bless the reading of the word, that you would illumine our minds to understand what it is that you have for us. Lord, we look at the forensic evidence of Christ as the Messiah, and it's there, but people reject it. If there are any here today who have knowingly or unknowingly rejected it, let today be the day of salvation. Lord, for those who are believers, let it solidify our knowledge and our obedience and our trust in the work of a mighty Father and his Son, whom he has sent. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1994, the most publicized criminal trial in American history occurred. It wasn't the most critical trial, but it was definitely the most public or publicized. It began with the jury swearing in on November 9th of 1994 and started with opening statements on January 24th, 1995, and concluded with a verdict on October 3rd, almost a year later, when former National League football star O.J. Simpson and former actor was acquitted of two counts of murder for the June 12, 1994 deaths of his ex-wife, Nicole Brown Simpson, and restaurant waiter Ron Goldman. The defense presented a lot of DNA evidence placing Simpson at the scene of the murder. Blood drops in his vehicle and at his home provided evidence that Simpson was strong enough to carry out the attacks, and the evidence provided testimony that included the following: DNA analysis of blood found on a pair of Simpson's socks found in his home, in his bedroom, and identified it as Nicole Brown's. DNA analysis of blood found in, on, and near his Ford Bronco revealed traces of his blood, Brown's, and Goldman's blood. Strands of hair consistent with O.J. Simpson's were found on Ron Goldman's shirt. DNA analysis of blood on a left-hand glove found outside her home where the murders committed was claimed to be a mixture of Simpson's, Brown's, and Goldman's. The left-hand glove found at her home and the right-hand glove found at Simpson's home proved to be a match. The bloody shoe prints at the crime scene were identified by an FBI shoe expert named William Bodziak as having been made by a pair of extremely rare and expensive Bruno Magli shoes, of which it was reported that only 299 pairs total were sold in the United States. The large size 12 footprints matched the size of O.J. Simpson's shoe size. Nonetheless, for a myriad of reasons, the jury failed to convict Mr. Simpson of the murders of his ex-wife and Mr. Goldman. Well, this case, as well as others, shows how people can be swayed into believing something in spite of all of the physical evidence in front of them. People look, but they don't see. They hear, but they don't listen. They ponder, but they don't believe. And yet today, you get to be the jury as Jesus is in the dock. Now, to clarify, the expression "in the dock" is a terminology in English courtrooms for being on trial. Essentially, it's the person we call the defendant. But in the dock is the place where they put the person who is on trial. In English courtrooms, it's an elevated section away from everybody. Now, in our courtroom, we put the defendant next to the defense team. But in England, they have a place, and they put the defendant up there. It's kind of high and away from everybody else. And it's called being in the dock. And you get to be the jury today as Jesus presents four witnesses that he brings to the courtroom in an attempt to sway unbelievers into the understanding that he is the Messiah that they were looking for, and that the Jews had given credence to others who didn't have the kind of evidence and testimony that Jesus had. They believe some others based upon words and testimony of men, but they reject the Lord Jesus even though the case is solid. Now, I'm going to give you some opening statements, and you'll have to pardon me. Any attorneys here, anybody with legal training, has to pardon my opening statements. But it's comprised of basically four things, or five things. And the first is that this verse 30 is really a transition verse. It's a verse that it concludes the last section that verifies that Jesus and the Father are of the same mind. If you see Jesus, if you trust Jesus, if you believe Jesus, you are seeing, trusting, and believing in the Father whom he has sent. Jesus even said, "If you've seen me, you have seen the Father." And so this verse, it's kind of a strange verse. In some Bibles, in some translations, it's seen as the last verse of the previous section. In other translations, it's seen as the first verse of the next section. So it really operates as a transition type of verse. Now, the argument that Jesus goes on to present here is one that falls into line with the rabbinical standards of judgment and how to carry out a case. Jesus even verifies that. Look at verse 31, where he says, "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true." This goes along in accordance with rabbinical law, which, according to Deuteronomy 17:6, says, "On the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness." Deuteronomy 19:15 similarly says, "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established." As I was doing some research on this, I found another case in which there was one witness where a shop owner had gone outside of his shop and had brutally murdered somebody, and there was a witness who his testimony alone happened to convict this particular shopkeeper. But the problem was, and it was that his testimony had so much credence to it. The reason being is that shop owner had hunted down and killed every other witness. And this particular witness, he had actually hunted him down and shot him in the head. He lived. And so there he was. Imagine the power of his testimony as he climbed up on the stage, a slurred speech, and an eyeball missing, and pointed to the man and said, "That is the man who did the murder." In that case, the evidence and verification of one witness would have an awful lot of power. Now, this particular statement would seem to be in contradiction to something else that Jesus said. Chapter 5, verse 31 would appear to contradict chapter 8, verse 14. Turn over there a couple of pages and look at 8:14. Just a very quick reading of this one, which says, "Jesus answered, 'Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going.'" Now, interestingly, a lot of people like to point out contradictions in the Bible. And you say, "Can you show me some of those contradictions?" And they go, you can actually point to them out an apparent contradiction. But we know it's not a contradiction because the context really is very different. They speak to different issues. In this one, Jesus' point is that if he bore witness to himself, his witness would not be accepted by Jewish authorities based upon those passages in Deuteronomy. In the other setting, his what we call self-authentication is perfectly valid because an individual, Jesus in that case, is the only one who can know his full experience. And that one he's saying, I came from heaven. Nobody else can verify that I came from heaven. I'm the only one that has this unique experience. You're going to have to take that word. So he was content in that case, to submit to the Father's will and let the Father be the one to authenticate him. Different from this one. And this one, he's pulling witnesses. He's saying, let me tell you why you can believe and trust in the verification of me. And let me give you the evidence. Let me provide it. See, in verse 32, he says, there's another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony he bears about me is true. It's kind of like, let me tell you about my dad. Okay, like the kid that, you know, he's having trouble with the big bully or something, and he says, well, wait till my dad gets home, because my dad will beat you up, and my dad will beat your dad up, too. Let me tell you about my father. He will witness for me. He will bring great verification. And he goes in and he talks about him a little bit later, but he deviates a little bit first. You know, relating to the Father, that the reputation that a name has can carry great weight. The famed salesman and motivational speaker Zig Ziglar tells of a story about how he went back home on a vacation, and he went to pay for something, and he wrote a check. And he was asked for additional identification to support and verify his identification. And the clerk took the check and he goes, oh, you're a Ziglar. Oh, you don't need any other identification. The Ziglar name carries a lot of weight around here. And that's a great illustration of when Jesus says, my Father's verification of me carries a lot of weight. It's a similar type of thing. So we're going to look at four testimonies, of which all have top-notch credibility. And John loved to use testimonies to verify a lot of his things. In fact, he uses the word testimony or testify over 135 times in his writings. 135 times in John and the Revelation of John and then 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And the Greek word for testimony is martyria. Martyria. Okay, it means to witness, testimony, evidence, or deposition. It's very much a legal term that he's using, or what we might call a forensic type of term. Well, of course, we get the word martyr from marturia. And a martyr essentially is someone whose witness is so committed that they give their very life for the cause that they believe in. So it's a powerful word that John is using to back up the fact that when he gives testimony, it's very evidential. Very clinical. It's very forensic. It's something that documents time and time and time and time and time again the truth that he posits in his writing. The problem, or the interesting thing, is that testimonies are a great way to solidify proof of something. But did you know that people don't usually believe something based upon evidence? You realize that? We saw that with the O.J. Simpson trial. Plenty of evidence was presented which should have easily led to a conviction and a verdict of guilty. And yet people tend to make decisions based upon emotions. You realize that? When you study sales, you figure that out. That a good sales pitch is going to provide something that's going to connect you emotionally either to the product or to the person. If you identify well with that person, if they're charismatic and you like them or you want to be like them, then you're going to have a tendency to buy that product. Or they may sell you on the feeling that you're going to get when you obtain that product. But people don't like to be sold things. They really don't. It's like anytime, you know, you go to that, if you go look at a car or something, a guy comes and goes, hey, my name's Willie. I'm here to tell you about this car here. You know, anything you want to know about that car? And what do we run the other direction. From old Willie there. No offense. Okay? You're not going to be a car salesman anyway. It's okay. Right? But if we can identify with that product, a good car salesman is going to go in and say, hey, I just want to let you know, if you have any questions, I'm right here. Can I get you a cup of coffee? You know, we have some nice, fresh peanut butter cookies. If you need anything, you just let me know. I'm right over here. and he's not hard-pressed. We don't feel like we're getting sold something that we don't really want. Do you know how most evangelistic programs are built around that principle? That you evoke an emotional response from people, and then you back it up with facts. Like if you're selling some kind of, you know, a product that, you know, it's like, you know, probably the health products are probably the number one product that are out there. And it's, you know, like Sally Joe Johnson from Wisconsin lost 263 pounds in 19 days. Okay, or you know, or Jeremiah Johnson gained, you know, 75 pounds of muscle in just 1 week. Okay, and so we like to provide testimonials, but we get people to relate to and feel like they're part of that product. And people don't buy because of evidence. They buy because of an emotional attachment. And you realize that I sat on a jury, folks, that the evidence was so unbelievably solid that this particular person was supposed to be convicted of a DUI. I mean, the prosecutor laid it out. The defense attorney did a fantastic job of planting enough doubt into people's minds. But there was, and I was the jury foreman, and we surveyed the jury and said, okay, where are we on this? And there was one particular woman who, not guilty. And so I sat down, and I says, you know, what is it that's causing these feelings of not guilty? I said, there's this and this and there's this evidence. And he was driving the car and the police pulled him over and the defense guy tried to say, you know, he planted some drugs in there. What is it about this case that you're not seeing? She goes, well, my son is a drug addict and I just can't bring it in my heart to convict this person. Had nothing to do with the evidence. Had everything to do with her emotional tie to her son, and she projected her son onto the image of this person who was sitting in the dock. People make decisions for emotional reasons, and they back up those decisions with the facts. Now, John hits on all cylinders on all of that. He's a tremendous writer to provide emotional reasons as to why we should follow Jesus. And we remember why he wrote this entire gospel is so that people would come to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ in John 20:31. So he's provided a lot of emotional stuff. Now, Jesus says, here's why you can believe. The first is the testimony of a godly man. Verse 33, which reads, You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and a shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. John the Baptist, of course, was called the last of the Old Testament prophets. We would categorize him under that because he was deceased before the risen Lord. So essentially, he was deceased before the new came into effect. He specifically called Jesus the Lamb of God. John's work helped people because in their darkness, he pointed them to the light. John's work came so that people would be pointed to Jesus so that they might be saved. His movement was one that was greatly anticipated, but it was really, he was the forerunner to the gospel. He was like, you know, we take a flashlight in a dark room because we can't find the light switch. John's like the flashlight. He's looking around. Boom! There's the light switch. There's the Lamb. There's the Messiah. He was like a lamp, whereas Jesus was the true light. For a while, John was very popular. A lot of crowds. When he began to preach, people were crowding around. The Pharisees went to hear him talk. He was popular. I get the sense that he was a wildly charismatic teacher. People were getting baptized, but he very easily said he wasn't the one. There was another that was coming after him. And when he came, you remember John, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He proclaimed him. He was that witness. Jesus perhaps is bringing back a memory. It says, remember when he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? But then he says, but, you know, I don't even need the testimony of man. I really don't. But these things I'm saying to you so that you might be saved. So that you might understand that he was pointing to me. You all liked him. Well, that is until he pointed to me as the only way for salvation. Then, you know, the crowds and the popularity went away for a while. He wasn't so popular anymore. But I'm using him as an example of somebody. But now let me get to the next point, because the next point I'm sure you can see. This is the testimony of godly works. verse 36, where he says, "But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I'm doing, bears witness about me that the Father has sent me." Okay, so first, here's John. That's a good witness. Let me give you a greater witness to what you can examine. Jesus has performed miracles already. Went down to Jerusalem and performed them. John, in particular, so far has recorded three signs. There's going to be eight total. He's given us an account of three of them already. But listen to what the prophecies say about Jesus in Isaiah 35, 5 through 6. "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." Now you remember in Luke chapter 4, Dr. Luke recounts this example of Jesus going into the temple and picking up the tabernacle and picking up the scroll. Distinction there. The temple was in Jerusalem. He was in the tabernacle in Galilee. He picked up the scroll. Kind of important. And he says, no, he didn't read it. He didn't pick up a Bible. He didn't say, "Pass me a Bible." He said, "Pass me the scroll." The scroll of Isaiah. That was a big scroll. That was a very long scroll. Can you imagine? Now, it's in verse 61, which they didn't break it down in verses. So he probably had someone help him unroll the whole scroll. Got to the very end. And he stood up and he read it. And he said, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring the good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all who mourn." And he rolls it up and he hands it back and he says, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled." Can't you just see it? People are going crazy over there. What does he mean that scripture is fulfilled? So he's pointing out that the works that he had done were tremendous evidence. And what did he say was his work? His work was to carry out the will of his Father. That was the work that Jesus was called to do. And he just provided that long little evidential statement that says that whatever the Father wants, I want. You see the Father, you see me. You see me, you see the Father. We're of one mind. That's my job, is to carry out what he wants me to do. You've seen these evidence, okay? So you've seen John the Baptist, and he pointed to me. He's a man. Don't need the testimony of man, but, okay, he said it, but let me give you something greater. You see all these miracles that I'm doing. That's evidence that I come from the Father. In fact, let me tell you about the Father. Verse 37 and 38, where he says, "And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you've never heard, his form you've never seen, and you don't have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent." In Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, when Jesus is baptized, the Father proclaims, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Did the people hear that voice? No, they just heard what sounded like thunder. They didn't hear that voice. They couldn't hear. Which presents the first of four of their denials. He says, you don't believe, and here's why. First, you've never heard his voice. You've never seen his form. You don't have his word abiding in you, and you don't believe the one whom he sent. So he gives four aspects in which the disciple, or rather the Pharisees rather, deny his existence. So here he is in the dock up on the witness stand saying, "Let me tell you why you reject God, why you reject what I just told you about the Father and I having the same mind, that what I do is I do because he told me to do. And that's what he wants done. That's my job, is to carry out his will." In Exodus 3:14, if you'll remember, Moses. Now, this is neat here. This is really good stuff, because Jesus is using their argument. You ever talk to somebody and like you use their words against them? It's like terrible. Don't ever do that. You'll be in a lot of trouble if you do that. But you kind of use their line of thinking and you use their words against them, and they really can't do anything but eat their words. And so Jesus doesn't present some kind of foreign argument. He goes to whom he knows is their hero. Who's their hero? Moses. He points that out later on in the passage. He goes to Moses. Think about it. Remember what Moses said? God, who do you say? Who do I say? Send me. And he says, I am that I am. Moses heard the voice of God. And he says, the guy you like, he heard a voice. You didn't hear his voice. You can't hear his voice. You're not even capable of hearing his voice. So he gets them on that count. You don't know his voice. And then he says, you've never even seen them. And it's interesting that Jesus uses this language. He says, his voice you've never heard, his form you have never seen. Guess what? Moses saw the form of God. Numbers 12, verses 6 through 8, says this. He said, hear now my words. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly, not in dark sayings, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Moses seen the form of the Lord. Now, if you remember, Moses, he says, you know, he saw him as though face to face, whatever that means. Moses did say, Lord, show me your glory. And what happened? God had to hide him in the, you know, the crack of the rock and turn his face this way. You just see my back essentially passing by. You know, Moses never gives a physical description. You know, he's got a really big nose on this wart on this. You know, he doesn't go into descriptions like that because it's irrelevant. Whatever form that he saw the form of God. Jesus simply says, you folks, the people you like, the guy you like, the one you worship and think is so amazing, he's seen the form. You haven't. You wouldn't recognize it if you saw it. You don't have his word abiding in you. And we're going to talk about that in just a minute because that's really the fourth witness is the scripture. The fourth way in which they deny is they reject the one whom he has sent. It's neat how this unfolds. But very quickly, to understand that to reject Jesus is the unpardonable sin. To reject Jesus as Messiah is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. To credit anything other than Jesus with salvation is blasphemous. So to deny, to say, I love God, but to deny Jesus is blasphemy. There's one way to God. It is through His Son, Jesus Christ. They rejected that. It is sin. They didn't have the love of God in their hearts or love from God. The great commandment in Exodus 20 is that people should love God. And their great sin is that they reject Him and they serve the created things. That's Romans 1. Paul talks about that. They, instead of serving the Creator, they serve the creation. And worship that. Jesus continues to bring home the evidence. He's talked about John. He's talked about his works. He's talked about his Father. The final one is the very testimony of his word. And it starts out with this. It says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life and it is they that bear witness about me. Now, in the Greek, this could be one of two ways. It's an imperative or an indicative. An imperative is, you go and search the scriptures. You need to go and search the scriptures. That's called an imperative. An indicative is you have searched the scriptures. And that's what he's saying in this case. You search the scriptures and you don't find the evidence that is plainly there. That's what he's saying. That's a good, the imperative is good for us. Y'all, us, we need to go search the scriptures. If somebody's asking questions about God, it's always a great thing to say, hey, go search the scriptures. Let me send you to a few places in which you can search. And if you really want to find Jesus, if you really want to find salvation, if you really want to find out what the gospel is, you will find. You know, he tells that to the Israelites, seek and you shall find if you seek me with all of your heart. That's granted, that's a specific command to the Israelites in Jeremiah 20. 9, but it's also a principle that if we seek the Lord with all of our heart, we'll find Him. See, our lives can get tangled up in the day-to-day minutia. It's one of those words I just love, minutia. Okay? And we can get lost and we can forget to go to our daily bread. We can forget to go to the source of what we need. And it's kind of crazy how when we get lost and we feel overwhelmed about life and we feel overrun with the collection of bad things that seem to happen and they get bigger and bigger and we're overwhelmed and whatever it might be. And then we stop and we go to the Word and it's like taking a gigantic drink of ice cold water in the middle of 115 degree Tucson, Arizona day. It's like drinking, just pouring a pitcher of ice water down your throat and over your body. And when we search the Scriptures, that's what happens. It is our daily bread. And we can forget to do it. Sometimes it might be easy to, I'm tired. Pick up a good book. I'm tired. Flip on the TV. I'm tired. And God's saying, search the Scriptures. Now that's an admonition for me. It's an indicative here because Jesus is pointing out that you do search the Scriptures. They had to know the Scriptures. Okay, they were supposed to memorize all of the Scriptures, is what their commands were as Pharisees. F.F. Bruce writes in terms of their search, which the word search is araneo, and it really implies a very scrutinous eye. You're a detective, you're digging deep. And he writes, he says, the tragedy with these people, for all their painstaking exploration of the sacred writings, they had never found one clue that would lead them to their goal. In all of their reading, in all of their memorizing, in all of their learning, they missed the boat. I love well-done movies about Jesus. Apparently, I haven't seen it, but apparently Son of God is not one of those well-done movies about Jesus. Is that true, Mr. Cameron? Okay. It's because there was a French actor playing him, I think. What I always find amazing is sometimes these actors do amazing portrayals of biblical people, either Jesus himself or you know, some other biblical person. And it doesn't have a profound effect on changing their lives. I mean, how can you read these things and think about these things and immerse yourself in the character and the embodiment of this man of God and then, you know, go play an axe murderer in your next film? It's like there's no change. It's like you missed it. You did all this research and all this investigation, all this feeling, and it didn't change you. And we marvel at how they can miss that. I'll never forget, and I think I've shared this with you before, when I was about 21 or 22 years old, I was playing in a production out in Southern California called The Glory of Easter. And it was at the Crystal Cathedral, which was the church of the positive thinking pastor Robert Schuller, and it was this massive glass structure. And they brought in two Hollywood directors to produce this live show, which ran for about 3 weeks. And I got hired as the assistant music director, which was a fancy way of just making sure the musicians were there. But I also got to be in the play. And it was neat because they brought in this New York actor, a guy named Miles Herder, who was tremendous. He played a tremendous Jesus. And so you see the show and you're in it and wow. And then, you know, it's like a break and there's Jesus out there smoking a cigarette. You know, wait a second. What's going on here? It's just such a dichotomous vision. It's hard to think of Jesus taking a drag, off a cigarette. It's just really weird. And so you can see that people can search the Scriptures. People can do all their homework. They can have the information, but if they're not really searching, they're going to miss it. We see it every day. People that are spiritual but deny Jesus, well, they're not spiritual at all. So they miss the boat there. Rabbinic law, according to Rabbi Hillel, affirmed that the study of the holy law is the way to the life of the age to come. That's what he was saying. You study the law, and that's the way to the age of life. And they studied and studied and studied, and they missed the Messiah. Another thing that we see here is, in addition to missing the Scripture, is it says you know, he says, you search the Scriptures because you think you, in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Verse 40, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people. But I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I've come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. If another comes in his name, you'll receive him. This is evidence today. The many Jews, most Jews are still looking for their Messiah. They've rejected Jesus. You know, there's been over, oh gosh, what is the number? 64. From the time of Christ to our time, there have been 64 messiahs, either proclaimed by the Jews or self-proclaimed messiahs that people followed that came out of Israel. In fact, three in the 20th century. And the latest was the guy by the name of Rabbi Schneerson, who actually died in 1994. And many, many Jews believe that he was the Messiah. There was one such Messiah in 132 A.D. He claimed to be of David's line. And he was supported by the most eminent rabbi of the day. His name was Rabbi Akiba. And he hailed him as to be the star of Jacob. He led this revolt essentially for 2.5 years. And then unceremoniously the Romans destroyed him and killed him in A.D. 135. Not a very good Messiah. Okay. None of you even knew his name, did you? But over 2 billion people know the name of Jesus. The whole world knows the name of Jesus. That's not a mistake, folks. Finally, he says this. He says, do you not think, or verse 45, do not think that I will accuse you of the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you've set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Moses, the judge. So he holds them up to that standard that they say. There's many prophecies. But the most prominent one we know of is Deuteronomy 18:15, which says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him. Do you know how many prophecies there are in the Old Testament that have been fulfilled already by Jesus? Any guesses? Anybody know? It's like one for every day of the year. 365 prophecies have been fulfilled from the Old Testament for Jesus alone. He addresses that in Luke. He knows that's going to happen. He says in Luke 24, verses 25 through 27, he says, how foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Jesus is a great lawyer. He says, testimony of man, okay. My works, let's look at that. Provide all the evidence on the table. Power coming from my Father, because my Father said so. And now let's hold you to your own account. Let's look at these scriptures. Let's look at your prophet. Let's look what he said about me. And yet, you don't believe. The evidence is there, folks. And just like in the O.J. Simpson case, the Pharisees' rejection of the evidence, people don't make decisions based upon evidence. Do you realize that? Isn't that a sad, sad state? So we have to kind of examine some things. Let's look, you know, rubber meets the road. Why do people reject Jesus? Well, a pastor named Doug Ponder has written what he sees to be two main reasons in America why people reject Jesus. Now, you know, we're only 38 minutes in, I think, Joe, something like that. So, got plenty of time to go. Just kidding. But there's two things that I want you to really think about here. Okay. You know, what are the reasons why people might reject the Lord? And I want to share this with you. And just think about it. You know, do they apply to me? If I'm in the dock, what happens? And we've shared a little bit about this before, because sometimes we wonder why kids raised in Christian homes reject the gospel when it's very evident that he's the Messiah. Well, Doug Ponder writes this. He says, the first reason is religious hypocrisy. And he writes, imagine growing up in a home where your parents forced you to attend church services, but they never talked about Jesus throughout the week. They often complained about society as if they were perfect saints trapped in a world of sinners. They never read the scriptures, and they only ever prayed before meals. They talked openly of the sins of others, but never confessed their own. He goes on, for millions of people, that is not a life they have to imagine, but a description of the life they've already lived. No matter what form it takes, religious hypocrisy is offensive to God and others. And that's why Brennan Manning famously said, and he quotes him, the greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips, walk out the door, and deny him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. This is us in the dock. And if we were on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict us? Would there be enough evidence to convict us? Okay. Not a works-based salvation, please understand that. But a true Christian is going to have works as a natural outpouring of the life that they're living, a natural trust in the Lord, a change of heart, a change of behavior, a love for the things of God, and an understanding that it is by grace we are saved. A lot of Christians, sadly, if you ask them, how do you know you're saved? And the answer they give has nothing to do with, because Jesus died on the cross and shed his blood for me and I had nothing to do with it. They wouldn't know that answer. The second reason that he gives is he says gospel inoculation. You know what a vaccine is. A vaccine is to inoculate you to against the real disease. Well, he says, tragically, a major cause for why some people reject Christianity today is gospel inoculation. They think they've heard the gospel and rejected it, when in reality what they've rejected was not the gospel, but a false form of the real thing. And that takes on many forms. That is an emotion-based Christianity. And that's why it's dangerous to only present an emotional message to draw people in, because people might make a response based on an emotion to meet some need or to overcome some fear that they might be dealing with at this particular time. But when that need is gone and the emotion has gone, so has their self-proclaimed profession of faith gone. If we run church services with a great emotional bent and a desire to draw people in so that they're constantly in tears, well, if we then begin to approach it with something different, they're not going to be used to that. And they're not going to want to continue on in something they didn't get drawn into. It's like we wouldn't appeal to an intellect with, you know, deep, swooning three-chord music any more than we would appeal to, I'm just going to use this term, a simpleton. And I use this term in the broadest sense of the words. We wouldn't appeal to them by, you know, breaking out Josh McDowell's Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Probably is not going to be the means in which they're going to get saved. And so it does kind of present a dilemma. What do we do with that? How do we do it? How do we accurately portray the gospel? Well, I think a couple things that we got to do. Number one, we've got to connect. I know this sounds awfully faddish, but I don't intend it to mean that way. We need to connect with people on a personal level. Okay, in the coaching world, we say it like this. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. You know, when we set out to share the gospel with somebody, it's not a question of, I'm going to get this person into a confession in 20 minutes or less. You watch me, clock's going, boom, let me tell you about it, and you do this. And that's not how most people get saved. That's not how to do it. You know, slap a track in their hand, lead them in a sinner's prayer, off to the next person. And that's a very, you know, tenuous way to really see people. You might put the notches on your belt, but is that person really in the kingdom of heaven? So we need to connect with people on a personal level, because they're not going to care how much we might know until they know how much that we care. Okay, we can't just be spewing facts about the resurrection and the rapture and this and that and the other. People need to know that we care about them. You know, John addresses that. He says, if you say you love God but you don't love your brother, you're a liar and the truth is not in you. That's one of those commands. We got to love each other. Second, and this does pertain more to those facts, it's important that the gospel we present is lived out, I missed the D there, and that the true gospel has biblical evidence to back it up. Remember I shared with something earlier? People make decisions based upon emotion. But then they want facts to back up that decision. Okay? When you go to buy that car, the salesman doesn't bombard you with how many miles per gallon it gets and the design engineering that went into the seats to slide forward and backward and up and down. They don't do all that. They say, hey, imagine yourself sitting in this nice, shiny, comfortable truck. Let's roll up the windows and listen to the stereo. Ah, you smell that new car smell. And they draw you in by all these emotional things. And then you go, you know, I think I really like this. And they go, well, let me tell you about this truck. Let me give you the facts about it. That kind of solidifies your decision. Okay. How does that pertain to us? Well, this is the last point here. Go ahead and hit the next button there, if you would. If we're in the dock, can we be convicted of being a follower of Jesus? And what I mean by that is, it's genuineness. If people see Jesus within us, not as some kind of hypocritical lifestyle, but if they genuinely see husbands and wives that love each other, children that are genuinely respectful, if they see Christianity lived out before them, well, folks, it then becomes very easy for the words just to follow what it means. And see, that is us in the dock. Do you realize we're always on trial? Christians, non-Christians always know how Christians are supposed to behave. I thought you were a Christian. Aren't you not supposed to be doing that kind of thing? Or aren't you supposed to be doing that kind of thing? And so when we're in the dock, it really boils down to, are we genuine with Christ? Is it something we do? Or is it someone we are? You know, God didn't come to change our actions. He came to change our lives and our heart. And then the actions follow. So here we are, okay? How many of you guys have been on a jury before? Okay? A couple of us, okay? We know that it's long days. And when that judge says, we're going to recess, we go, whew, thank goodness. And it's neat because they usually, you know, they'll start at 9:30 and then they'll take a recess at, you know, 11:15 and come back at 1 and they go till about 4 and then they tend to be done. But man, those are the longest 3 hours your whole life. The afternoon session on jury seems to take forever. I think we did pretty good in, you know, 45 minutes here. That was a pretty short trial. You know, if you're not a believer and you miss the evidence, well, you got company. If you skip all that evidence and you go, I'm not interested in Jesus, I'm not interested in that Christianity, you know, you're in company with a lot of people, okay? If you are a Christian, it's always that time to solidify, what do I believe, why do I believe, who am I, and how does this message affect me? Can I be convicted of being a Christian if I was put on trial? Let's stand up and we'll pray. Our Father, you are a mighty God and a mighty Father, and we thank you for your Son, Jesus. Lord, we ask that you forgive us of our sin, Lord, for all of us in some way, shape, or form. We missed the mark, but you knew that. You knew that going in, and you didn't look down from heaven and claim us as your own because of all the great things that we might do. Lord, you picked us in spite of us, and for that we're truly, eternally grateful. Lord, our lives are on display as this world becomes increasingly hostile to Christianity. It's happening right before our very eyes, and we certainly don't want to compromise. But the time is going to come very soon, Lord, where we're going to take one side or the other. And I pray that we would be counted among the sheep, among the flock, Lord, that you have brought into your kingdom. And so I pray that we would live out that Christianity, Lord, with the understanding, God, that we're all emotional creatures, but we're also intellectual creatures. And to find that balance in how we live and how we preach the gospel, I pray, Lord, that you would give us great wisdom, discernment, to give us as Scripture says, Lord, to be wise as serpent, but as gentle as doves. So bring conviction today as we might need it. Lord, bring encouragement and exhortation as we might need it. Help us to die a little bit more to ourselves, take up our cross, and to follow you, and Lord, to do everything we can to represent the kingdom of God with accurate representation. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.